This book I've summarized each time we've studied it, two very profound but simple points that we all must take away from the book of Judges. And each and every time this must be said over and over again. The two points of Judges, the twin purposes of the book of Judges, act like two wings on an airplane, as I've described. Both are needed, both are necessary. If one is malfunctioning, the other cannot work properly. And so the two wings of the plane in the book of Judges, if you will, one is that you and I have a great need for a Savior. We can do all we can do to point and look at all of the circumstances, all of the evils, all of the things in the world that we could blame for issues, for problems, for struggles. Judges comes along and tells us the biggest problem that you have is you. The biggest problem that you have is you. You need to be freed from yourself and your sin. You have a great need for a Savior. The other wing of that plane, though, just as important as I mentioned, is that there is a great Savior given for your need. All of us greatly need a Savior. There is a great Savior who has been provided for us. And that's what the book of Judges points us to time and time again through these wild and weird and sometimes disgusting stories. Right, through these deliverers that God raised up in Israel, we can understand these two truths about ourselves. We have a great need for a Savior, and we have a great Savior for our need, because all of these judges point ultimately to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this morning we are in Judges chapter 6. This is verses 1 to 16. Before I read, I'll remind you what we are about to read, and here is the very word of the living God. Let's hear from it together. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read that text, and as we dive into the story of Gideon this morning, I ask that you would help us to understand what is here, that you would understand by the help of your Holy Spirit. God, we would not on our own merit, on our own might, on our own abilities be able to comprehend, but you by your Spirit teach us. And so I ask that you would come and do a mighty work in the hearts and minds of your people. Nourish us this morning by your word that we might be transformed. Nourish us that we might see Jesus, that we might see him as beautiful as ever, and some of us may see him for the first time. I ask that you would work through me, your broken servant, your broken vessel, Father. Even in your power, you can speak through someone like me. And so I ask that you would do that, Father. Feed your people by your word. Help us to see you and know you this morning. I pray for anybody that does not know Christ, that in these moments we have together, that they might be drawn to him and his beauty and his strength and power and the joy and freedom that is only offered in him. Pray you would do that this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, we are diving into the story of Gideon. Gideon is one of the more familiar, I would say, judges in the book of Judges. Most people think of Gideon. There's some interesting facets to his story that will come down the road. We will certainly get into Gideon in the coming weeks. But this morning, I wanted to focus our minds and focus our attention on the first part of the story. Gideon is the fifth major judge we have met in the book. If you recall, we've looked at Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, and Barak thus far. Those are the judges we've covered. And now we get into kind of the second major section of the book of Judges. And if you've been with us, if you've studied this book with us at any point, you know that when we see verse 1 in this passage, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That is a recurring phrase. We've seen that over and over again. And every time we start a new cycle, every time we introduce a new judge, we hear that same recurring phrase. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And remember, we've described the cycle of the judges not like a merry-go-round, but like a toilet that's flushing. And as it spins, it goes downward. Right? It's not just that the people of Israel are doing the same things over and over again. It's that each time they do it, things get worse and they get worse and things go down from there. And that's the direction that we're headed in the book of Judges. Now we get to the story of Gideon in chapter 6. And the story of Gideon begins in a pretty unique way. If you think about the accounts that we've studied thus far in Othniel, in Judges chapter 3, we're given almost no details. It's a bare bones account of what happened. If you look back at Ehud, who could forget Ehud with the fat king and the stabbing and the dung? It was vivid details of the deliverance of God's people. Not a whole lot of groundwork laid in that story. It was vivid details of the deliverance. And then you think back to Deborah and Barak in Chapters 4 and 5, there was some groundwork laid, but again, most of the account had to do with the deliverance and the triumph of God's people. Here in the story of Gideon, which covers chapters 6 to 8, it's the second longest account of a judge in the book. Samson would be the longest, but we give more text spilled about Gideon than almost anybody else in the book of Judges. If you look at the story of Gideon, how it plays out, all of chapter 6 and most of chapter 7 have to deal with details leading up to the deliverance of God's people. We have a great deal of preparation that's going on in the story of Gideon, and it's a fascinating thing that we have this much on the front end. And that's what I want to look at this morning. It's this idea of preparing. Idea of preparing for salvation, preparing for deliverance. I think as I contemplate this week, finding out that I would be preaching on Thursday evening, beginning to study this text on Friday, I am astounded at God's kindness and God's providence in giving us a text like Judges 6, 1 through 16. That's all about the anticipation, the expectation, and the preparation for God's deliverance and salvation. Welcome to Advent in Judges. What an astounding provision God's given us this morning. I'd love to call it a coincidence, but I know better than that. God's given us this text this morning that is all about preparation. It's all about what it is to see the Lord's salvation coming. What is it to expect the deliverer that is to come? No matter who you are, whether you're a planner or not, you understand the importance of preparation. All of us can agree preparation is important, even if we're not very good at it. Abraham Lincoln once said that if you gave him 6 hours to cut down a tree, he would be wise to spend the first 4 hours sharpening his axe. The writer of Ecclesiastes, I just got done on a series through Ecclesiastes with the youth group. The writer of Ecclesiastes opens chapter 11 saying, "Cast your bread upon the waters and you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." This exhortation to plan, prepare, invest in the future. I am the opposite of a good planner by nature. It is not a talent that I possess. Fortunately, I married a good planner. And man, am I thankful for that. I did learn a lot about preparation when I became a father, especially when it came to something as simple as going to Walmart or Target. Back when I was single, or when Cynthia and I were first married, before we had kids, the trip to Target was as simple as, "Hey, do you want to go to Target?" "Yeah, okay, let's go." That was the conversation, and we would go to Target. Now, we decide a day or two in advance that we're going to Target. And Saturday morning, we get up, and we start preparing diaper bags and filling the thing with diapers, and I'm looking at snack containers and filling those up, and water sippies have to be arranged a certain way, and we got to get those all together. If you spent any amount of time around my daughter Naomi, you know she likes things a certain way. She likes to be prepared and planned. She has gotten the planner gene from my wife, so she likes to have things a certain way, so there's preparation that's involved in that. That's not to mention all that goes into getting myself ready and in the car and getting everybody in their car seats while they're screaming and kicking and squirming around. And eventually, we're on the road to Target, right? Quite frankly, there is no such thing as a simple trip to the store for the Hausmans. But preparation helps. Preparation is a good thing. Preparation is something that we need. It's not only good because it helps us be ready for things. It's good because it helps us to enjoy the fullness of things when they happen. Preparation on the front end helps us to enjoy the fullness of things when we see them happen. What we see in Judges chapter 6 is that God is taking time to prepare his people. He's taking time to set this up. He's taking time to show them not only who they are, but who he is and what is going to need to happen before a deliverer is going to be able to come and do the work of deliverance. He's getting his people ready for salvation. And in so doing, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever is providing to his people for all time, his covenant people, then, now, and always, a blueprint for deliverance, a blueprint for preparing for the deliverer to come, and ultimately for the deliverance that comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything in this account helps us to understand what it is to get ready for a Savior, what it is to get ready for a conquering King and deliverer. We'll look at this preparation in two sections this morning. The first section will be the awareness that we need. The awareness that we need, and that'll cover verses 1 to 10. And then the second section will be the promise that we can't live without, and that'll cover verses 11 to 16. The awareness that we need, the promise that we can't live without. Let's look at the awareness that we need. The passage begins, as I said, with this all too familiar phrase. Israel has again done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Kicks off this cycle. I hope you can see the pattern that's developing in Judges. And we've talked about this cycle over and over again, but I hope you can see it because the writer of Judges wants you to see it. It leaps off the page at you. Right, this what is needed before deliverance can come, what is needed before God is going to act and react, right, is that the people of God need to be brought to the point where they know that they need him. The people of Israel cannot function in their own power. And this has happened time and time again. As we contemplate what it is to prepare for salvation, the first thing that we have to see is that what is needed is a brutal, unambiguous, clear-cut awareness of our need. Clear-cut awareness of sin. And we see this really two ways. I think two things that God does to show these people, show his people the awareness of their need. The first is the consequences of sin. And that's in verses 1 to 6. The text at the end of chapter 5, you'll look that the land had rest for 40 years. There's a 40-year gap between the end of the Deborah and Barak account and the beginning of this. 40 years have gone by after all of that that took place with Deborah and Barak. And now we begin chapter 6 in the same mess that we were in before. This time it leads Israel into the hands of Midian. And again, this is a unique account. This is not what we've been used to thus far, because unlike the other accounts that give either no details or give kind of subtle allusions to sort of how these nations oppressed Israel, we have pretty clear detail given to us about the way Midian oppressed Israel. If you look at the text, we get staggering details. We're given, we have this account that starts with the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and it overpowered Israel so much that the people of Israel themselves had to go into the dens and caves in the mountains. You can, again, we've got to go back and think of the context and the history here. This people, God's own covenant people who were given the land of milk and honey, invited in to enjoy everything that came with the promised land, every gift that God had given. And I've been told I'm muted my hip pack. Can you hear me now? Good. Okay. Anyway, everything that was given in the land of milk and honey, everything that was given in the promised land. Right here we have the mighty people of Israel running into caves to hide. They've been turned into cave people. They've been turned into nomads, living off the land, not with homes of their own. The Midianites, with the help of the Amalekites, the text tells us, they wait each year until Israel plants its crops and sees its harvest, and then they come in to devour it like locusts, the text tells us. Not just devouring their crops, but devouring their donkeys, their oxen. Every tool they need to plant and to pluck up and to harvest is taken from them, devoured, the text tells us, like locusts. You can imagine what it would be like for 7 long years, year after year after year, every ounce, every bit of your sustenance, every ounce of your comfort, every ounce of your prosperity taken. Brutal fashion. Your homes pillaged. 7 long years, year after year after year. It's been bad before, but here we have a picture of the people of Israel, hungry, tired, poor, and terrified, huddling with their children, unable to provide. This is God's covenant people, the ones he led across the Red Sea, the ones he brought out of Egypt and into freedom in him. And now they're cowering in caves, hungry and tired and poor. And understandably, verse 6 tells us that the people of Israel were brought very low. Sin and disobedience in our lives come with great consequences. No, not every trial and suffering in your life has to do with sin. Bible's clear on that, but the Bible is also crystal clear that some of it certainly does. Some of it certainly does. By God's grace, he's given us the ability to make decisions, to choose things. We're not robots. We don't live this fatalistic existence. But that freedom to make choices comes with warnings. Again, back to Ecclesiastes 11. One of the verses that I think just stands out to me so much. It starts by saying, follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. It's not what you expected to hear from the Bible, is it? Right? The Disney generation rejoices. Follow your heart. Yes. Unfortunately, there's the rest of the verse, though. But know that for all these things, God will bring you under judgment. Sobering, staggering. Follow your heart, but remember, you're going to have to answer for it, whatever it is. And so we see consequences for sin. We see consequences in our lives play out. However, what we see in Judges, and we've seen this play out time and time again, but it's so vividly clear here, what we see play out is that the sin and disobedience of God's covenant people
obviously it's happening in this covenant context. What does it mean for sin and disobedience to be punished in a covenant context? It means that no punishment is just for punishment's sake. No punishment exists just for the sake of punishing. God's correction always has an intended purpose for those he calls his own. Always has a purpose. This is what the writer of Hebrews 12 wants us to understand and is very clear about. He wants us to know not to take lightly the Lord's discipline, but also don't be discouraged by it. Don't take it lightly, but don't be discouraged. What it means is that God is caring for you like a father cares for his son or daughter. Correcting. He concludes this way, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God doesn't punish to punish. God is not arbitrary in the way he hands out correction. But for his covenant people, we see that God's punishment always has a purpose, a very clear purpose. And in Judges, this is vividly on display. We've seen it time and time again. We see it again here. What is God preparing his people for? He's preparing for them, salvation, deliverance, freedom. How does he do it? He allows them to get ransacked year after year after year by the Midianites and the Amalekites. God's giving over his people. I point it out every time, but there's so much repetition in the book of Judges, and there's such a good reason for it. You look, when Midian overpowered Israel, right? How did they get to Israel? How did they get in this position to overpower Israel? Look back at verse 1. Who put Midian in control? God gave them to the Midianites. God did it. God's the one that orchestrated the Midianites' power over Israel. No, that does not mean the Midianites are not going to have to answer for their crimes. Don't hear me say that. However, the punishment of Israel is God-ordained. It's given by God. It's a purposeful correction and discipline of Israel. What it's causing them to do, and we see this at the end of verse 6, is to see the end of themselves and to cry out for help. No, it's not repentance. We're not to the point of repentance, which we've talked about. There's no indication in the text that the people of Israel repented, but it at least brings them to the point where they are at the end of themselves and they need help. And so the people do cry out to God for help. But as God so often does, he doesn't send help the way they expect. Right? They cry out for help wanting deliverance. They want a conquering hero. They want a judge. What does God send them? Sends them a prophet. This follows the same formula we saw in the previous story. God raised up Deborah, the prophetess, before he raised up the conqueror Barak. And the same thing happens here. I could imagine nothing more confusing for the Israelites. Cry out to God for help. This conquering nation is ransacking all that we have. We need help, God. And God sends a prophet to tell them about the problem that they're in, to tell them why they're in this issue. One commentator compared this to being stranded on the side of the road, calling AAA after your car has run over a pothole and broken down. And AAA takes your information and sends out a local politician to observe the pothole and see what they can do to fix it. It might be helpful at some point, but it's not really what you need, right? It's not going to fix your car. You need your car fixed, right? This is what it's got to feel like. But this prophet comes and gives the people the word of the Lord. He confirms to the people. It's not just that there are consequences for sin, but God sends a confirmation. A confirmation, not just consequences, but a confirmation. The prophet tells them that they have gotten into this mess because they've disobeyed and they've turned away from God. And this is another hallmark of God's preparing his people for redemption. There are certainly many purposes for the prophetic books of the Old Testament, but there's no question that one of the main purposes for the prophetic books of the Old Testament is so that we know who Jesus is when he shows up. This is exactly what God does. What the people want, what we want, what we always want, is an experience of God's power. We want to see God's power. But instead, what we need and what God sends us is his word. He sends us his word. The prophet repeats to the people the grace that God has shown them, bringing them up out of the land of Egypt. It's always fascinating when you read prophetic texts in the Old Testament, how often the prophets bring up what's happened in the history of Israel. They're always bringing up God bringing them out of Egypt, God giving them the promised land, God saving his people, God providing kings by the time we get to the prophets. And it's all of this rehearsal, remembrance, reminder of what's been happened. Why? Because the trust that you have in God needs to be rooted in something more than just, okay, I trust you. It needs to be rooted in something firm. What's firm? What God has done. What's firm? The promises that God has already fulfilled. And so the prophets come and they repeat. They always repeat what's happened in the land of Egypt. And then we see in the first half of verse 10, the commands that God has made after the liberation of God's people. He's given them the law. He's given them the commands for their own good, for his glory. And then the ways that they've broken that command. They have not heard his voice. They've not obeyed his voice. Here we see something incredible about God. God knows that addressing immediate needs is not going to fix the problem. God knows that if he liberates them from Midian like that, then the same thing's going to continue. It's not going to fix the problem. What you need, what I need, is not just to see the consequences of our sin, but we need to understand and interpret our sin. We need to understand and interpret why God has sent consequences, why we're being punished. We need to understand that. The only way that we're going to learn. How does God address our needs? Yes, he does. He does address immediate needs, but he doesn't do it before he addresses the heart. The heart is always more important to God than our immediate circumstances. Commentator Ralph Davis poses the question as to whether or not you and I sometimes marvel at the, as he calls it, inappropriate responses God gives to our prayers. Have you had this happen to you? You pray for God to deliver you from a suffering, from a trial, and he sends you something that's completely unrelated, that makes no sense. He sends you a person that does not seem like they can help. He sends you a circumstance that in some ways makes the situation even worse. Davis writes this, like Israel, we want to escape the circumstances, but God wants us to interpret our circumstances. Sometimes we need understanding more than we need relief. Sometimes God must give us insight before dare grant safety. Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than the absence of pain. We may want out of a bind, whereas God wants us to see our idolatry. God means to instruct us, not pacify us. And this can be extremely painful, as many of you know. As many of you know, it can be extremely painful to experience God's correction, to experience suffering and trials, knowing that God is not going to immediately pluck you out of them. It can be extremely painful. But I would encourage you, and I would encourage me, because I need to hear it probably more than any of you do. We need to see God's kindness in all of this, though. See God's kindness in the way that he deals with us in the midst of our sin and disobedience. One of the most amazing, gracious things that God can do for you is to expose your idols. Rip the veil off. That's such a gracious kindness from God. He shows us the reasons why. Not just reveals to us that we are helpless and anxious and weak and fearful, but he exposes to us why these things are happening. The question is for you and for me is, are we willing to be exposed to these things? Are we open to hearing about why we're struggling, why we are suffering, why we are dealing with trials? It's very easy for us to just cut off the negativity and live this kind of blissfully ignorant life of happiness and positivity. It's fake. It's false. It's a mask. But it's easy for us to do. God calls us to hear the truth. God calls us to have these things exposed in us. How do we do that? How do these things happen? They happen by the means by which God's given us that we might hear the truth about ourselves and about Him. He's given us His Word. Are you in God's Word with regularity? Are you hearing from God's Word? Are you hearing the Word preached? Are you sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word? No, this is not an advertisement for my own job security. What this is an understanding that when this is happening, when even a weak, broken person like myself gets up and preaches from God's Word, ordained to do so, preaching God's Word, there's something that's happening where we're being nourished by the Spirit. We're being exposed for our idols. We're being encouraged and edified by God's Word. Not because of the power of my words, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working through His Word. You need to sit under the preaching of the Word. We see this also in counsel, in fellowship with other believers. There's all sorts of means God's given us. Are you willing to be exposed? Are you willing to hear these things? God sends a prophet to expose the idols of the people of Israel. Not just the consequences, but the confirmation. That's not all He does to prepare them. Let's flip to the second part. The promise that we cannot live without. The promise that we cannot live without. Beginning in verse 11, we are introduced to Gideon. But before we're introduced to Gideon, I want to point out something that is pretty profoundly incredible in this text that you have to find. You have to kind of dig for. And this is why I love Old Testament narrative. This is why I love the way Hebrew writers write. If you've read the Old Testament any amount of times, you see God do this. He gives these indictments, right? These accusations of His people Israel. You have disobeyed. You have not heard my voice. And that's usually followed, more often than not, that's followed by a devastatingly, devastatingly harsh word. Therefore. Here's the verdict. Therefore, the sentence. This is what God does over and over again, the therefore. Jeremiah 11, for example, God hits Judah with a threefold accusation about all the ways in which they've fallen short, all the ways they've chased idols, all of this. And in verse 11, He concludes, therefore, I will bring evil upon them. Not just the verdict, but the sentence comes out as well. One commentator says, when you read these things in the Old Testament, you have to prepare yourself for the therefore. Prepare yourself for the therefore. But here's why this text is fascinating to me. One of the many reasons. There is no therefore in Judges chapter 6. Verse 10 just ends. Verse 10 just ends. God makes us aware of our sin. He makes us aware through consequences, through confirmation. But then He stops. There's no therefore. And here we see the very character of God on display. This is incredibly beautiful and incredibly profound. God, who is perfectly holy, spotless, righteous, all His ways and deeds, the one who created the universe, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and end, the transcendent, holy God of the universe, has every right to look at you and to look at me and lay down the most vicious therefore He could possibly imagine. This is what God has the full right to do. And why wouldn't He be frustrated with the Israelites? Throw up His hands. It was like 10 minutes ago that God bogged down the army of Canaan in the muddy valley. And He orchestrated events in such a way that Jael was able to drive a tent peg through the head of the evil general Sisera. Remember that? Remember when that happened just a minute ago? Here's Israel again, falling away. Back into the cycle we go. It was interesting. Last night I was talking through a sermon with Cynthia. And she read through it. And she gets to one part and she's like, the Israelites just blow me away. Like, I can't believe they had the land of milk and honey and the Israelites just keep doing this. And then she goes, and I know I'm the Israelites. I get it. But like, and yes, it's true. Like it is both staggering that the Israelites could do this over and over again, but it's also true that I am the Israelites and you are the Israelites. How could God look at me as I have once again allowed myself to get driven down into the ground by insecurity and anxiety and fear and doubt? How could God look at me and again see that I've neglected sleep and rest and overworked myself to the point of exhaustion? How could God look at me again and say, you know what? I want you here. I want you. I saved you and I'm keeping you with me. How? Why? How? You couldn't make a God like this up. It's ridiculous. And yet there's no therefore here. God interrupts himself. God interrupts the therefore. It's a staggering, staggering reality in this text what's not here. He is the God who is slow to anger, Exodus 34 tells us. He's the God who takes no pleasure in bringing affliction, Lamentations 3 says. He's the God that while you and I were dead and helpless and hopeless was rich in mercy in Ephesians 2. This is the God of the Bible over and over and over again extending, lavishing grace that is completely undeserved. And it's not just undeserved, it's borderline offensive that he even gives it. This is what we see, and God doesn't give a therefore in Judges 6. Interrupts himself. And then in doing that, he prepares us for the salvation that is to come. This leads us to the introduction of Gideon. We are going to get into the Gideon story. I'm preaching again in 3 weeks. Hope you join us on New Year's Eve. It's going to be a rocking good time. And we're going to talk about Gideon. All right. This leads, though, to the introduction of Gideon. He's met by an angel of the Lord. The text alludes to the fact that this is indeed the Lord himself that's appearing to Gideon. We'll get into that later. After an interesting back and forth between these two, the angel tells Gideon to go and save Israel. Gideon responds that he is the weakest one from the weakest family. Literally the last guy you would pick for your pickup team. The last guy picked. And he says, how could you possibly use me? How could you possibly tell me to go save Israel? I'm the weakest one from the weakest family. Verse 16, we get the profound answer. We get the simple but gloriously beautiful phrase in verse 16. But I will be with you. But I will be with you. Everything Gideon will ever need. Everything Gideon will ever need or want is being supplied in this one simple promise. But I will be with you. How does God prepare his people for salvation? How does he get them ready? Not only does he make them aware of their need for a Savior, but he makes them aware of a Savior for their need. How does God do it? He does it that way. What is God's answer to the question? What is God's answer to the question of you who have trusted in him and is wondering every day when you wake up, how am I going to face the stuff I've got to face today? How am I going to deal with my own sin? How am I going to deal with the evil of the world? How am I going to deal with the chaos that surrounds me, the ever-changing nature of life on this broken, sinful world? How am I going to provide for my family? How am I going to deal with this job that I hate? How am I going to deal with this broken relationship? How am I going to do it? God's answer is, but I will be with you over and over and over and over again. The answer is nothing more than you have me, I'm with you, and that's going to be enough. And while that sounds simple, it is deeply profound. This echoes the same promise God gave to Moses in Exodus 3 and to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. It's recited throughout the Bible. I will be with you. Genesis 28, Deuteronomy 20, Psalm 23, Isaiah 43, Matthew 28, Acts 18, and on and on and on and on and on. I will be with you. And when we get to the end of the Bible, what does it say? The dwelling place of God is with man, but I will be with you. God is with his people, and this is the source of strength, the only source of strength that is ever needed. that we will ever need. God is with us. We're going to see Gideon struggle through this. This is not the end of the Gideon story by any means. Right? We're going to see Gideon struggle. He's going to ask a lot of questions. He's going to ask for signs. It's going to be a whole thing. But at the end of the day, it is ultimately that simple promise that God makes to him in verse 16, right, that shows the incredible things God can do through a judge, through through somebody who is broken and failing and doubting and fearful, but trusts, right, trusts God in the midst of all of that. He's prepared his people for this judge, this last guy you'd expect. He's prepared his people. But as I said earlier, in doing that, he's given us the blueprint for how he's going to prepare us, how he prepares us for the coming Savior, for the ultimate redemption that comes to us through Jesus Christ. This time of year, Advent season, is an incredible time. We get to pause. It's not the only time of the year we should do it, obviously, but it is a time where we get a chance to reflect for a few weeks on the implications of the coming of Jesus Christ. What does it mean for the God of the universe to stoop down from his throne, to not hold equality with God as a thing to be grasped, and to live amongst us as a humble baby born to a virgin and her betrothed in the middle of nowhere? What does that mean? What is it that this season is about? What is it to say that there's a reality that we were once dead in our sin, helpless, hopeless, lifeless, and then a baby was born and it changed everything? What does it mean? We could do nothing but wonder, how are we ever going to get out of this mess we've put ourselves in? How are we ever going to see redemption from this death? And what was God's answer to the seemingly insurmountable problem that we found ourselves in? I'm with you. But I am with you. It wasn't the hero that we expected. It wasn't the one we were looking for. It was a humble baby. Last place you'd expect to find him, but sure enough, but I will be with you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The beginning of Judges 6 helps us to see the paradigm so that we might understand, so that you and I very clearly might understand just who this baby is and why he is the coming fulfillment of a promise that has been made to all of God's people for all time. The fulfillment of this promise to never leave you or forsake you. The fulfillment of the promise that he gave to Gideon, I will be with you. Sure, to get you out of this immediate need to escape the hand of the Midianites. But ultimately, Gideon, what you need is more than just freedom from the Midianites. Gideon and Midian, that's confusing, by the way. What you need is more than just freedom from the Midianites. What you need is liberation from yourself, from your sin. What you need is freedom, and that freedom is going to come through a conquering hero who's going to live a humble servant's life, and he's going to die a brutal death on the cross. But in 3 days, he's going to walk out of the grave, and life will never be the same again. That by faith in him, we might know God and be reconciled to him by faith for all time. Church, at just the right time, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the Savior. I am with you. If you don't know this Savior as Savior, this morning it's an invitation. I invite you to come and know the Savior. Come and know him. You can know what it means that God is with you. You can know what it means to have salvation. The salvation that you so desperately need is offered to you. One place and one place alone. If you're in Christ this morning, take heart, because he is with you yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray.